بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله. In our last class, we were speaking about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam between the ages of 14 and 20. We were also speaking about the sacrilegious wars known as Hurub al-Fijar, and we were speaking about the Hilf al-Fudul, or the alliance of virtue, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam witnessed and praised. And today, inshallah, we want to recap and talk a little bit more about Hilf al-Fudul and some of the lessons of Hilf al-Fudul and how it has been misappropriated and what is the proper understanding we should have towards it. And inshallah, in the time that remains, we talk about the early meeting between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Sayyida Khadija radiallahu anha. So to recap, in talking about Hilf al-Fudul, or the alliance of virtue, we mentioned that during this time, when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was around the age of 20, there was a man from the Yemeni seaport town of Zabid who came to Mecca to do business. And on that journey, he encountered a man from Quraysh named Ibn Wa'il al-Sahmi. And they had a discussion between themselves about the merchandise the Yemeni man had brought. And Ibn Wa'il al-Sahmi asked this Yemeni man to hand over the merchandise and told him that he would give him the payment for it the following day. The Yemeni man from Zabid trusted Ibn Wa'il al-Sahmi. He didn't believe that he would cheat him or lie to him. So he handed over the merchandise with the understanding that he'll bring the full payment to the next day. But as we know, the next day came, and when he went to collect the money, Ibn Wa'il al-Sahmi denied any knowledge of any such agreement made the day prior. So he basically cheated this man of his merchandise. And this man from Zabid, was very distraught. And he went to the different leaders of Quraysh complaining about this Ibn Wa'il taking his belongings and cheating him. But everyone ignored him. Everyone dismissed him because he was a stranger. He has no tribe, no clan there to support him. Who's going to argue on his behalf? Who's going to give him that physical support to get his rights? So everyone ignored him. And now he's even more distraught because not only is he cheated, but he's being denied justice and he's abandoned with no one there to support him. So as it mentions in the Sirah reports, after complaining to the tribesmen unsuccessfully, he then goes to Abu Qubais mountain. And he's there at the mountain shouting at the top of his lungs. And he's addressing the people of Mecca, reminding them that they are supposed to be a people of dignity and honor. And he asks them how they can tolerate theft and oppression in the Haram al-Sharif, the sacred precinct of Mecca. And when he complained like this at Abu Qubais, that got a response. So the first response came from the clans that didn't have an alliance with the Sahmis. And we have to mention this because, you know, in this day and age, we're not living in a tribal society, so we don't think immediately of how appealing to tribes and clans would work in seeking justice and retribution. And if a clan or a tribe responds to some individual, what is the nature of that tribe and clan with respect to the clan of the oppressor, right? So we see here that when this man from Zabid complained at Abu Qubais, the clans that responded to his complaint were those that did not have an alliance with the Sahmi clan, meaning the clan of the thief, the one who stole the goods. So Quraysh, who were trying to set out a new path after Hurub al-Fijar and trying to create unity within the ranks, they were eager to be a part of this redress. And that is how the Hulf al-Fudul came to be. So Quraysh, after this man complained, they called for a meeting to address the situation. And one of the wealthiest men in Mecca at the time, who was a chief of Banu Taym, a Taymi, by the name of Abdullah ibn Jud'an, offered the clans the use of his home as a meeting place for this agreement that they were trying to make. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions Abdullah ibn Jud'an in another narration. I believe it was Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha who had asked him about the status of Abdullah ibn Jud'an in the hereafter, because he was not only a wealthy man, he was also a very generous man, and he was known as one of the most generous of the Arabs of the time. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that he is in hell despite his generosity, because never in his life did he say, Rabbi ighfirli khati'ati yawm ad-din. Never did he say, Oh my Lord, forgive me my sins on the day of judgment. He was a disbeliever, he was an idol worshipper, and he was stubborn in his idol worship despite his generosity. So Abdullah ibn Jud'an, this wealthy individual, offers his large house for the tribes to meet in this discussion, in this pact that was to be known as Hulf al-Fudul, or the Alliance of Virtue. So they gathered the different chiefs, and there were some other attendees that were present for this meeting. The youngest of them were the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his best friend Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And in the ensuing discussion among the tribesmen, they came to an agreement that they would stand on the side of the oppressed regardless of that person's tribal status. And they vowed that any act of oppression committed in Mecca would receive a response, and they would stand together as a united front on the side of the oppressed against the oppressor, and they would make sure that justice is served, even if the oppressor was from Quraysh himself. This was what they ensured in this meeting. Once that agreement was made, that was to be known as Hulf al-Fudul or Hulf al-Mutayyibin, the Alliance of Virtue or the Alliance of the Perfumed Ones, they called Ibn Wa'il al-Sahmi, that thief who took the money from the Yemeni man, and they forced him to pay that back to the man. And none of the clans that didn't attend the pact come to the assistance of Ibn Wa'il. So this was cemented, and this was a part of the new way forward. And this came to be known as Hulf al-Fudul, the Alliance of Virtue, or Hulf al-Mutayyibin, the Alliance of the Perfumed Ones. The reason why it's called the Alliance of the Perfumed Ones is because when they came to this agreement, they consecrated it, they sealed it by going to the Kaaba and dipping their hands in henna paste and putting their hands on the wall of the Kaaba, consecrating the agreement. And they also poured water over the black stone and drank from that water to seal the deal. So this is what it became came to be known as. In the Sirah of Ibn Hisham, he talks about Hulf al-Fudul, and he says that, describing it, he says, فَتَعَاقَدُوا وَتَعَاهَدُوا عَلَىٰ أَنْ لَا يَجِدُوا بِمَكَّةَ مَظْلُومًا مِنْ أَهْلِهَا وَغَيْرِهِمْ مِمَّنْ دَخَلَهَا مِنْ سَائِرِ النَّاسِ إِلَّا قَامُوا مَعَهُ وَكَانُوا عَلَىٰ مَنْ ظَلَمَهُ حَتَّى تُرَدَّ عَلَيْهِ مَظْلِمَتُهُ. They promised and they pledged amongst themselves that they would not find any oppressed person among their people or among anyone else who enters Mecca except that they would support him, and they would stand against whoever oppressed him until the rights of the oppressed were returned. Now, this is a very important part of the seerah, because it's not simply an experience of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his early years before Islam, but it's something to which he attested later on in his life during the period of Islam, giving it validity and praising it as a lasting value that is within our religion. So, for instance, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we learn that he said, لَقَدْ شَهِدْتُ فِي دَارِ إِبْنُ جُدْعَانَ حِلْفًا لَوْ دُعِيتُ إِلَيْهِ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ لَأَجَبْتُ تَحَالَفُ أَنْ تُرَدَّ الْفُضُولُ عَلَىٰ أَهْلِهَا وَأَلَّا يُعَزُّ ظَالِمٌ مَظْلُومًا. He says, I witnessed a pact of justice in the house of Ibn Jud'an, which if I were called to it now in the time of Islam, I would respond. Make such alliances in order to return rights to their people so that no oppressor should have power over the oppressed. Now, this statement praising Hulf al-Fudul as being something valid in Islam was made, according to the ulama, after Fathu Mecca, after the conquest of Mecca. That is very important, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that this stands for all time. He wasn't saying this when the Muslims were weak and oppressed. He was saying this when the Muslims had the power to discard anything previous, and they had the power to impose order as they wished. So this was after the opening of Mecca, after Islam became politically victorious. So in this time, it is said that the Muslims were confused. What pacts prior to this should remain in effect, and which ones should be abrogated and annulled? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling them here that pact remains in effect, that no one is oppressed except that we come together to help them against the oppressor, and that this has to stand. So this is something that is upheld at the height of political power, not just when the Muslims are oppressed. And in some of the works of Sirah, when they talk about Hulf al-Fudul, they mention some of the lessons that we can derive from it, especially the later Sirah works, especially those of the genre we call Fiqh al-Sirah, or those books of Sirah that seek to extract principles and rulings that apply to our time. In some of those works, when they describe the Hulf al-Fudul, they say that this story, this incident, and what was said about it gives us a precedent for moral responsibility to protect the weak and to speak up on behalf of the weak and oppressed, and to criticize the rulers and those who are in power. It also establishes a basis for us creating citizens groups of ordinary citizens who come together to advocate for what is good and just for all of society, because this is advocating on behalf of the oppressed. It also gives us a precedence for Muslims working with non-Muslims for matters of common interest and building coalitions for the sake of justice for all, even if there are theological disagreements between us and them. That doesn't prevent us from creating coalitions and building alliances for common moral interest in society that we wish to put forward and advocate and defend. However, there's a big however here, and this is something that we wanted to talk about in the previous class, but we didn't have time. When we talk about Hilf al-Fudul and the lessons it gives us for establishing these kinds of alliances, there is a big however. There is a big caveat to all of that. These alliances that are made between Muslims and non-Muslims for these common ends have to be very strategic, and they cannot be at odds with things that are clear-cut and unequivocal moral positions described in the Quran and the Sunnah. Meaning, any political alliance for the common good cannot be at the cost of us sacrificing our moral principles in the name of political support. You can't sacrifice moral principles in the name of building an alliance with others, right? So a good example of this, and I can't think of a better example, to be frank, a good example of this is the very ill thought out alliance between certain Muslim civil rights advocates and the LGBT community. Now, this is a very serious mistake that has led many Muslims in the West to essentially take the position of the wife of Lut alayhi salam. This is what it's led to for many people, where they have essentially taken the position of the wife of Lut alayhi salam, who argued on behalf of his people who were engaged in these immoral practices, arguing on their behalf. And we know what happened to the wife of Lut alayhi salam. She was punished along with them, even though she wasn't an active participant. That's what's happened in the name of showing solidarity or in the name of securing some so-called benefits for the Muslim community. Now, this ostensible support by some Muslims for the LGBT community has been seen as a kind of quid pro quo, where we're receiving political support from them in our Muslim civil rights, and we are expected to reciprocate and advocate for their civil rights in return. There seems to be this exchange that they will advocate for Muslim civil rights, and we are expected to then advocate for their civil rights. What are those civil rights? It used to be advocated for same-sex marriage, and they've been given that since 2015. And then now there's other things, and the goalposts keep shifting over the years. But what are the long-term effects of these alliances on the Muslim community? What are the long-term effects? I think we're seeing the long-term effects given the common misunderstandings many Muslims have about even the legal status of those kinds of behaviors. It was unthinkable 20, 30 years ago that you would have a substantial amount of Muslims thinking that it's something permissible or okay. Now, it's a substantial percentage of Muslims who are okay with it, right? And we're not talking about verbally insulting people or harming anyone, but it's about having a clear moral position that, yes, this is haram, we don't accept it in our religion. That's that. That is now in question. And I think it's because things have been watered down over time in the name of political expediency. So one of the common arguments that were deployed some years before for allying with the LGBT community is that there are certain shared interests and overlapping rights, that our rights are at threat and theirs are too, And we each advocate for our rights so that we can have a larger united front so that our rights are preserved. So the argument is that because the Muslim community is a minority group and the LGBT community is also a minority group that are also facing discrimination like us, we should have a strategic alliance with them for the objective of freedom and identity group protection. But what is very clear, I believe, is that with the LGBT community, they have very little interest in compromising a fraction of their own personal convictions for the betterment of Muslim rights. But we are asked to sacrifice a great deal of our own moral convictions in the name of allying with them for political rights. It is a quid pro quo where we're the ones asked to sacrifice our moral positions and they're not asked to sacrifice anything at all of their own convictions. So it is not really balanced. The so-called intersectionality here between their community and ours is working on their terms and not on ours, because at the end of the day, they don't sacrifice anything in terms of their beliefs, but we are asked to sacrifice our beliefs in the name of political expediency, because of so-called shared values or shared rights that are being targeted. So this is all to say that beliefs and political stances have to be aligned. Our beliefs, our convictions as Muslims, and our political stances have to be aligned. So the way we secure our rights has to be in accordance with the Sharia of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you separate what you believe from what you support politically, that is called secularism. That's the very definition of secularism, where you separate what you believe from what you support politically. As Muslims, we have to ensure that whatever we support politically has to be consistent with what we believe spiritually. We don't separate the two. So Hilf al-Fudul, going back to this lesson, it was a pact between the tribal leaders of Mecca, all of whom were idol worshippers. All of whom were idol worshippers. And the pact was to assist the oppressed against the oppressors. And if we say, let's imagine that Hilf al-Fudul was a pact between Muslims and idol worshippers. And in the pact, there's a quid pro quo where the idol worshippers would advocate for Muslim rights, but we would be asked to advocate for idol worship. Would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam support that as Hilf al-Fudul? Absolutely not. That would not be supported, because Muslims are not allowed to sacrifice our religious convictions in the name of political expediency. We're not allowed to do that. If Hilf al-Fudul would require us to sacrifice our moral principles, it would not be an alliance of virtue. It would be an alliance of corruption, right? So, you know, note here that the alliance known as Hilf al-Fudul was actually a departure from the general Jahili framework of me and my tribe against all others. So it was actually a break from the Jahili norm, and it was consistent with Islamic norms, which is that you help the oppressed, against the oppressor, even if the oppressor is one of your own relatives, because right is right and wrong is wrong. So the Hilf al-Fudul was a departure from the Jahili norms, and they were establishing justice, not more Jahiliyyah. You understand? So Muslims must not involve themselves in pacts or alliances that further entrench Jahiliyyah or force us to sacrifice our moral values or to water them down or deny them or push them under the rug, right? We have to be very careful here and not allow anyone to misappropriate this incident in the seerah to push for an alliance that's going to damage us spiritually and cause us to sacrifice our moral values. And we always have to add the caveats and proper understandings to these things, that we're talking about what is our moral stance. We're not talking about individuals and how we treat them or anything like that. We're talking about, do we say, as Muslims, we should ally with the LGBT community for common interests when that requires of us to support what is Islamically forbidden, or to declare that it's not really a big deal or it's not really haram. But we have to be very careful here. It's very dangerous. So, alhamdulillah, that out of the way, we want to purify this class from mention of that and go now into the marriage prospects of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Remember, we said that we're talking about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his early 20s. This is the time where the marriage prospects are explored. As time went by, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received more and more invitations to join his relatives and kinsmen on the different trade caravans. And he has the reputation of being sadiq and amin, truthful and trustworthy. And because of this reputation and these repeated trips, he was eventually entrusted to take full charge of a caravan of goods. The owner was unable to take the trip, and he entrusted the entire caravan to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it was a successful trip, and that successful trip led to other engagements and opportunities where he was able to earn more livelihood and through that receive more prospects for marriage. Now marriage became a distinct possibility because of increasing financial independence. And the marriage prospects were, there's a few. Well, we have a couple in the early days. We have one that went through Abu Talib that we have to talk about before that of Khadija. So there's a lead up to the marriage to Khadija radiallahu anha. Now, going back to Abu Talib, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had three sons and he had a couple of daughters. He had Aqil, who was 13 or 14 at the time, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was around 20. Abu Talib had Ja'far, who was 4 years old at the time, whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very fond of. He had Talib, who was about the same age as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he had Ali radiallahu anhu, who was yet to be born at this time. He will be born later, because he was born in the 30th year of the elephant. And according to the majority, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born in the year of the elephant, making him 30 years older. So that's the fourth son, but he was not yet born at this time. Abu Talib also had daughters. He had Hani, Fakhita, and Jumana. And these two, it's agreed upon that they were his daughters. There are some narrations that mention two others as being his daughters, Raita and Asma, but there's a difference of opinion about that, whether or not they were his daughters. But we do know for a fact, Hani, Fakhita, and Jumana were two daughters of Abu Talib. Now, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was becoming more financially independent, he was thinking about the prospects of marriage. And he wanted to marry Hani, Fakhita, the daughter of Abu Talib, therefore his cousin. He wanted to marry her, and he asked Abu Talib for her hand in marriage, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had other things in store. Abu Talib declined the offer and instead married her to his maternal cousin Hubayra ibn Wahab from the Makhzum clan. And there's some political reasons for that, because of prior support that he received from them. So there was a sense of duty to reciprocate. It was not the time for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to marry. And Abu Talib broke it to him in a very polite way. He was not yet ready to get married. And so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam took it well and continued in his life. And at around the age of 25, now certain things were set into motion that would lead to his marriage to Khadija radiallahu anha. So at the age of 25, Abu Talib took the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the side and said, as it is mentioned in the seerah of Ibn Hisham, he said, "Dear nephew, you know that I am a man of scant resources and little to trade. And I have heard that a caravan is being organized bound for Sham. Khadija, the daughter of Khuwaylid, is looking for a trustworthy man with whom she can be partners in trade, with whom she can send, on the caravan. Although I do not like the idea of sending you to Sham due to the envy of the Jewish clergy whom we've already been warned about and whom I fear may harm you. I'm desperate. Go to her, for I think she will choose you to head her business due to her trust in you." Listen very carefully to the words of Abu Talib and how he's describing this. Because it is common knowledge to Muslims that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam headed the trade caravans of Khadija. But people are very loose with their tongue in how they describe this relationship. You see right here in the narration of Abu Talib that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cannot be described as an underling or even an employee, someone subservient and under the authority of Khadija. That's not the kind of language we hear. Instead, we hear partner, one who is in a partnership, not under the other. This is important because some people, they have these strange modern ideas and they say, the Prophet ﷺ was an employee of Khadija and she was a CEO. This is nonsense. She had her wealth and she entered into a partnership with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not only that, but as we'll see, he had very strict terms and he demanded a very steep price and she agreed to that because she had an affection for him. Right? So let's talk about that first meeting. Here we have Abu Talib telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at 25 years old that here's an opportunity to be a business partner with Khadija bint Khuwaylid. He hasn't yet met her. He hasn't yet had that physical encounter. So there comes the physical encounter. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard this offer, he approved. And after the approval, Abu Talib went to Khadija. And given the reputation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as Sadiq and Amin, Abu Talib went to Khadija to negotiate the terms, the price. And he felt, because of the reputation of his nephew, that a very high wage should be asked in this partnership so that he is making a substantial profit. So because in a partnership, one partner may have 75% and the other has 25%. Or it may be 50-50. So Abu Talib goes to Khadija and he's aware that she has engaged with other business partners who would take the trade caravans, her trade caravans, and sell goods and return with goods. And she's also experienced some unscrupulous people in the past who have cheated her. Abu Talib is among those who go on these trips. He knows the prices that people fetch for their goods and how much profit they make. So with all of this knowledge, he knows what kind of offer to make. What does he do? he goes to Khadija and demands twice the amount that the others were making when they were doing similar trips. Her previous business partners would take the goods to Sham and sell them and bring back other goods, and they would receive a certain portion of profits. Abu Talib goes and tells her, Muhammad wants twice the amount that they're making. That's very steep. What does she do? Khadija knows that the Prophet ﷺ is sadiq and ameen. She knows his reputation. And she was also excited to enter into this partnership. And some of the works of Sira, they word it very beautifully. They say, she already felt that she was making a profit just by being able to enter into the partnership with him. So she felt that she's already made profit by virtue of that relationship, even before the trip has taken place. So when Abu Talib told her he wants twice the amount, she said, I accept your terms. Khadija said, I heard, Abu Talib said, Khadija, I heard that you'll pay twice the price of two camels for this job. My nephew Muhammad is sadiq and ameen, so I will ask for twice as much for him. And she said, Abu Talib, in truth, you have asked for a price that is easy and to my liking. Had you asked for many more times that, I would still have accepted and would have given it to him without hesitation. I would have been ready to do this for someone whom I did not have affection for and who was distant to me. But you ask it for someone whom I have great affection for and to whom I feel very close. So she was very ready to spend as much as she needed to just to have the honor of the partnership. And this is even before the trip has taken place. So he's not exactly an employee under a CEO where it's a cut and dry business relationship. She also has a connection to him and an affection for him. So, anyone know who the cousin of Khadija was? There's a particular cousin that comes in the seerah. Waraqa. Okay, this is why she had these feelings. Because Waraqa ibn Nawfal was the cousin of Khadija. Who is Waraqa ibn Nawfal? Well, we're going to learn about him now, and we're going to hear about him later on. He doesn't have a very lengthy presence in the seerah. He has a very early presence, but it's notable. Who is Waraqa ibn Nawfal? Waraqa ibn Nawfal was one of the mushrikun of Mecca in the beginning of his life. And he was among four people who were known in the early history of Mecca who publicly had forsaken idol worship among Quraysh. So the story is that there was going to be one of these pagan festivals among Quraysh. And at this festival, there was Waraqa ibn Nawfal and another person by the name of Uthman ibn al-Huwayrith and another name Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh and Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail. These four individuals were present during that pagan festival. And they all decided as a group to abandon idol worship. They saw it as contrary to sound reasoning. It didn't make sense to them. And they all decided to forsake it from that day forward. And they took different paths. I mean, not each of them. So you have, for example, Waraqa and Uthman ibn Huwayrith. They became Nestorian Christians, basically Christians who did not believe in the divinity of Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam, but Christians, affiliated with the Christian community, Nestorian Christians. And then you have Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh, who lived until the time of Islam, and he embraced Islam. He was basically one of the Hunafa until he became a Muslim. And then you have Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail, who basically remained as a Hanif until he passed away before Islam. So these four individuals made a public break from idol worship. And two of them became Christians, one of whom is Waraqa ibn Nawfal, who is the cousin of Khadija. Waraqa ibn Nawfal went on to study the Gospels, and he became quite knowledgeable in Christian lore and was known to be of those who shunned idol worship. He, having been this Christian who shunned idol worship, he has had this relationship with Khadija, and he's talking to her through her life about these kinds of realities, about the nature of idol worship and the futility of worshiping statues, about worshiping Allah alone, about what is going on, what is described in the scriptures, about the coming advent of the final prophet. So it is said that Khadija had hoped that this individual, this young man named Muhammad, was to be that final prophet to appear. There's a hope there. There's a seed planted by Waraqa ibn Nawfal in his niece or cousin that this would be the final prophet to emerge. So this gives a complete different light into the nature of her desire for him to be a business partner. There were other motives involved. It wasn't just pure money making, right? So when the day came for the caravan to set out, Khadija sent someone with the Prophet ﷺ to accompany him and to report back whatever he witnessed. That individual is named Maysara. Maysara was a previous business partner, one whom we can call an employee, who was trustworthy to Khadija, and she sent this young Maysara with the Prophet ﷺ on the journey with the instruction to report back whatever he witnesses. Now, this journey from Mecca to Sham was going to take 3 months, so he would have a lot to report back. And during that entire time, he was with the Prophet ﷺ and never left his sight. In the works of Sirah, we learn of a few things that Maysara reported back upon his return. So when Maysara gets back, he goes to Khadija and tells her what he witnessed. So what did he witness? There are three main things. Now, the first thing took place in the marketplace of Busra or Bostra. We talked about that place because that was when the Prophet ﷺ went and had the encounter with whom? Bahira the monk. Now, Bahira the monk was when the Prophet ﷺ was how old? Around 12, 14. Now there's an encounter with another monk in Bostra, in the same area, but this monk is named Nestor or Nestora. So the narration of Maysara, he says that when they arrived at Bostra, this marketplace, he says that everyone was trying to sell their goods and make some money and, you know, the hustle and bustle. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was trading the wares belonging to Khadija, and he was talking with a man and trying to reach an agreement about a price for X amount of goods. And as they were coming to this agreement, the man wanted to secure the deal, and he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to swear by Al-Lat and Al-Uzza, the two idols. So basically, you know, you're buying and selling and you want to make sure you're not getting a raw deal. You say, قُلْ وَاللَّهِ الْعَظِيمِ, right? Say Wallah. In this case, he was saying, say by Al-Lat and by Al-Uzza, because that's what the Arabs would do. That was common. However, the Prophet ﷺ, when he heard this, he said, I will never swear by their names. There's nothing I find more distasteful as these idols. And he said to him, I will either seal the deal on our terms or not at all. And the deal was sealed, and he sold the items on his terms without having to invoke any kind of idols. So that's the first thing Maisara witnessed. And this is completely against the norm of the Arabs of the time. He refused to swear by Al-Lat and Al-Uzza and said it was distasteful. That's the first thing Maisara saw that was out of the ordinary. Now, soon after their arrival, Maisara saw something else. And this may have even preceded the buying and selling. So Maisara is telling Khadija that when they got there, they were resting under a tree. Now, some of the seerah works say it is an olive tree, but we can say it's most likely a pistachio tree because this tree still exists today. It is still around. And there's a video, a little mini documentary about that tree, and you can see the old Roman roads and the ruins of Bostra. It's in present-day Jordan. And that tree that is still existing today, it's a pistachio tree, right? So the narration says they were resting under this tree, and this tree was in the vicinity of a monastery. And in the monastery was a monk named Nastur, and it said that this was the very same monastery formerly inhabited by Bahira the monk, whom the Prophet ﷺ encountered when he was between 12 and 14. So Nastur noticed the Prophet ﷺ taking shade, and it is said that Maisara had already met the monk before on previous trips. So the monk struck up a conversation with Maisara and asked him, "Who is the man under the tree taking shade?" And Maisara told him, "He is from the tribe of Quraysh." And the monk said, "Does he have any redness in his eyes?" And Maisara said, "Yes." And then he said, "That has to be the final prophet to come to humanity." And he says, "If only I could live to see the beginning of his prophethood and help him." This is what Maisara experienced in the conversation with the monk, completely out of the ordinary. He had met him before, never had these kinds of conversations. That's the second thing he reported back to Khadija. And the third thing he reported back was about the clouds. So as they were preparing to depart Mecca, of course it's very hot in Mecca, and on the way, the narrations in the seerah mentioned that Maisara saw what were angels, malaika, but in the shape of these towering clouds that were hovering over the caravan, following it as it traveled northward, shading it from the sun. And he was shocked by this. And the clouds followed them all the way north and all the way south, back to Mecca. When the caravan was making its approach to Mecca on the return, already news had spread that the caravan was making its return. So Khadija is going outside and she's looking at the distance awaiting the caravan. What does she see? She sees these huge clouds that are hovering over the caravan at a distance as they're making their way south in their return to Mecca. So she went to this high place and she invites her friends to watch this marvelous sight of clouds hovering over the caravan. And when they return, she learns that they made a tremendous profit. And she found exactly what she was looking for. Maisara informed her of these other incidents that he experienced. And when she heard about all of this, she was very excited. The seerah accounts mention that after she heard all of this, who does she go to? She goes to Waraqa ibn Nawfal. She goes to Waraqa ibn Nawfal to tell him about what Maisara had shared with her. Undoubtedly, she has heard about some of these signs. She knows there's talk in the air. She goes to her cousin Waraqa ibn Nawfal and informs him of what Maisara reported back. And he was now absolutely certain that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the awaited prophet for humanity. He tells Khadija, if what you tell me is true, then there is no doubt that he is the prophet. Now is the time, he said. This is recorded in Ibn Hisham. So now she has this confirmation from her cousin Waraqa ibn Nawfal. She now has this business relationship established, this partnership. He is returned with tremendous profit. And now we have the path leading to marriage. And inshallah, next week, we talk about that marriage and what came of that marriage. And we see where we're going, because now we're going into the late 20s and early 30s, the mid 30s, the late 30s, up until the age of 40. And we know what happens at the age of 40 when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals the Quran to the heart of the beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we are making our way to the time of the bi'atha, when he receives the revelation. And we will proceed insha'Allah along those lines. Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Khair. Any questions we can take? No.
It's technical questions. So those events that happened before the Ba'ath of Prophet, are they reported as part of in history books or in the, like the Sirah books, as far as being like, you know, like come from group to group or like Hadith Sahih?
So the question you're asking is about the nature of the transmissions
of this event that happened before the
right. So some of them are narrated in Hadith, right? And others are narrated in what we call the Sirah and Maghazi literature. Now, the standard of evidence within the Sirah and Maghazi literature is not as high as the Hadith narrations, particularly the Hadith narrations that pertain to matters of Aqidah and Halal and Haram. So for this reason, you will find that there are narrations that may not meet the same exacting standards as the narrations that speak about rulings in Sharia or matters of Halal and Haram. And if you apply those same standards to every single narration, then there's a lot that we'd have to throw out. And that's never been the approach of the ulama. In some of the details, there are some that are clearly weak when compared to others. And then there are others that are clearly sound when compiled together, when you see how similar they are to other reports. So you have works like Ibn Hisham, which is summarizing the earlier Sirah collections. And then you have the later redactions and refinements. So what we're reporting from in this class is coming largely from that second tier Sirah literature, which is more refined. So it's either Ibn Hisham and further works and redactions that go moving forward, whether it's commentaries on Ibn Hisham or other independent Sirah works. Sirah, it's very difficult to use the Sirah work. It's very tricky to use it, especially if a person is trying to establish legal rulings and legal precedents. And that's not how Sirah is used. It would be a mistake. If a person approaches the older Sirah works without a filter and they try to arrive at those kinds of conclusions, they're going to fall into a lot of errors. A lot of Orientalists have done that. They've tried to cast aspersions on Islam through certain spurious narrations within the older Sirah collections, similar to how they use Tabari's works, his book of history, which is filled with all sorts of narrations, good, bad, and ugly, without the filter that enables us to determine what is sound from what is unsound. So, you know, my approach in relating the Sirah is always to relate what is clear-cut. Nothing that would be questionable or that would not meet the standards of the hadith sciences for how the seerah reports are accepted. So there's a kind of hierarchy here. So there's narrations that pertain to beliefs, and halal and haram, those have to have the highest standards because it pertains to what is clear-cut and what affects the hereafter in terms of validity and invalidity of actions. Then you have virtuous actions, fadailul a'mal, and you have manaqib, virtues, and khasa'is, unique qualities, and things like that in the maghazi. The standard for those is going to be a bit more lax. The ulama generally have more tasahul, more leniency when it comes to accepting those narrations. Some of them are from weaker narrations, and others are from sounder narrations, and others are more authentic. So when we present the early seerah, we present what is generally accepted in the oral tradition in its general sense, while omitting certain details that may be questionable, right? So those, unless it's something relevant and it's supported enough to where it's seen as acceptable. Yeah.
One more question.
Sure.
Going back to the issue of painful fadul and some Muslim organizations or advocacy groups are supporting these kinds of partnerships. So what will be the ruling of us Muslims supporting those organizations?
We're talking about organizations, and we recognize that many organizations have branches, and each branch may represent itself and not the mother head organization, head office. And those who may advocate for those things may not be the same as those who work in branches of the same organization, and they may not support that. So I think it's a question of who exactly is advocating for it versus those who happen to be working for it who may not. In general, we have to avoid the culture of mujamala, of sweeping these things under the rug in the name of adab and being nice and pleasant. And we should be able to have difficult conversations, especially with people who are purporting to speak on our behalf, who purport to represent the Muslim community. They should be told, and speaking to them is speaking truth to power if they do raise money and exert power purporting to represent the Muslim community. They should simply be told, and we need the right people to do that, people who can speak to them behind the scenes. And if they refuse to change their ways, they should be spoken about publicly. I don't think we should hide behind adab if someone is advocating that we should be hand in hand with LGBT and their politics and advocate for those kinds of things. Then they should be, if they're publicly calling for that, then they should be publicly corrected for that too, because public offenses require public corrections. And if a person makes a public offense, they can't just make a private retraction. They can't just privately say, okay, we take that back. They have to also publicly say, I was wrong, I erred. If you sin, if you commit a public sin against people, you make a public retraction and apology. If you mislead people publicly, your tawbah means to publicly say, I was wrong, and this is what is right. And if they don't do that, then it's perfectly within the rights, nay, the duties of Muslims who can affect change, to say something publicly. That should be done with wisdom, obviously. But what happens is people don't listen. And eventually people with less wisdom come to speak about these things more and more. And then people will say, hey, you're being rude, you're not speaking nicely. Maybe they wouldn't have to speak that way if someone was to simply listen. It's tough because people in power don't typically listen until enough groundswell of support comes on the side of those who are opposed. And they have no choice but to listen. I mean, it's calculated.
Sheikh, there's one thing that comes to my mind about this whole thing is what Umar bin Khattab said
correct me if I'm wrong, he said, نحن أمة عزم الله بالإسلام في نكرينا غير الإسلام أبنى الله. So
yeah.
If we, Umar ibn Khattab said, we're an ummah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised our status, has given us izzah, nobility with Islam. And if we ever try to seek outside of this religion for anything, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will surely humiliate us. And this is what's happening in the Muslim ummah right now.
Yeah. Alhamdulillah, wa nasallu wa sallam wa al-afiyah, wa alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen.